Okay, we are continuing together our Bible survey, and having completed 1 Samuel last week, we're now into the book of 2 Samuel. Now, 2 Samuel was apparently written by Nathan and Gad. We saw that in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 29 last week, which we won't turn to again, but they do identify Samuel and Nathan and Gad as the author of the books of Samuel. Samuel obviously died in 1 Samuel 24, and so therefore Gad and Nathan had to have written the rest of them. The reason why these two books are called the books of Samuel is because Samuel, of course, was the last judge, and he anointed the first two kings, Saul and David. And 1 Samuel is all about Saul, and 2 Samuel is all about David. So 1 and 2 Samuel are about the two kings that Samuel anointed to be rulers over Israel. So a very simple way to remember what's in those two books is 1 Samuel is about the first king, right? One Samuel, the first king, 1 Samuel, first king. And then 2 Samuel, the second king. Okay, and so 1 Samuel takes up the life of Saul, and 2 Samuel takes up the life of David. And so what 1 and 2 Samuel do is they provide the transition from the period of the judges to the period of the United Kingdom. The theme of this book of 2 Samuel is the rise and the expansion of David's kingdom. The rise and the expansion of David's kingdom. Now, of course, he was anointed to be king in 1 Samuel, but he didn't actually get to be king till after Saul died. And we saw that Saul died in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. And so that then brings us to our outline. And I don't need to repeat all the things I did to the introduction to 1 Samuel, because 2 Samuel has all those same facts, and it just carries on the narrative in the light of those facts. So, what we have here in 2 Samuel is the rise and expansion of David's kingdom, who, of course, was the second king. Now, notice in your outline of 1 Samuel, first of all, that the first 10 chapters are taken up with David's triumphs. David's triumphs. The first 10 chapters, David goes from one triumph to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. He has nothing but triumph. Okay, no defeats there. We see his triumphs, first of all, in chapters 1 to 4. And by the way, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel, because we're going to be looking at some verses that are in it, so you just well get there now and just have it laying open on your lap. So, 2 Samuel. Okay, so in chapters 1 to 4, we see David's triumphs as king of Judah, which is the southern part of Israel, the southern kingdom, if you will. Israel, after Saul's death, became a divided kingdom. Okay, so in chapter 1, through chapter 2 and verse 7, David is crowned king of Judah upon Saul's death. Now, you recall as you read 2 Samuel this last week that in chapter 1, we have the record of a Hittite coming to David and telling him about the death of Saul. And, he was an Amalekite. And he came and told David about the death of Saul. And we see chapter 1, which is David's eulogy of Saul. A eulogy is where you talk about someone after they're dead. At a funeral, you often have a eulogy where the minister talks about the deceased, and then you have a message where he talks about the gospel. Okay, that's typically how I do a sermon, a funeral. We have some other things, as a scripture reading and some singing and stuff, but basically you talk about the dead and then you talk about the gospel. Okay, so David here is talking about the dead. And even though Saul was a terrible persecutor of David, you don't see any triumphalism in David's eulogy of Saul and Jonathan. He doesn't say, man, I'm glad that filthy rat's dead now, even though in many respects Saul was a filthy rat. All he did was speak well of him. And from this comes the expression, don't speak evil of the dead, only speak well of the dead, because the dead aren't there to defend themselves, are they? Okay? And so in David's eulogy, he spoke well of Saul. He didn't have a spirit of triumphalism. And so whatever people have been in their life, in their death, we need to remember the things that were good about them and remain silent about the things that were not so good. We all have things that are not flattering to us that we've done in our lifetimes. And we need to not speak of those things regarding the dead. And David sets a wonderful example for us about how to observe a funeral of even your enemy. And that is that you don't run them down. Well, David then is made king of Judah in chapter 2. Notice, if you will, verse 3. In chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. So after Saul dies, there's this power vacuum in Israel. Okay, so David goes up to Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom. Now, David was from Bethlehem of Judah. That was the town he was from. It's where he grew up, and it was his hometown. And most of his activities when he was fleeing from Saul took place in the southern part of the kingdom. So the people in Judah knew David, they knew all about David, they'd had contact with him while he was fleeing from Saul. And so it was natural then that after Saul died, he left the land of the Philistines, he went up into Judah. The people of Judah remembered him as the one who had killed Goliath, and they said to him, we want you to rule over us. We've had enough of the rule of the house of Saul. Hasn't gone well, he hasn't done well, and so we want you to rule us, and that's exactly what happened. However, notice 2C, Ish-bosheth, who was a son of Saul, was crowned king of the northern tribes, and that's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And so this was an attempt by Abner to perpetuate the line of Saul, and of course, his position of power and authority in that. Abner had served Saul, and you recall that Abner was the one who was supposedly protecting Saul when David and his men snuck down there and took Saul's spear and his water bottle that was by his head. And then David yells, hey, Abner, weren't you supposed to be protecting the king? So Abner didn't have a lot of love for David because David had made him look like a fool and an incompetent, which he was. He shouldn't have been sleeping. He should have been awake guarding the king. And anyway, he, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, notice it says in verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's hosts, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. So basically, David had one tribe in the south, Judah, and Ishbosheth had 11 tribes that he was king over, because it was expected that the king's son would become the next king. And so Saul died, so Jonathan died too, of course. So Saul had many sons, and this was the next one in line, and so he was made king by Abner. Now, the kingdom then was divided, and as a result, there was war between Judah and Israel, the northern 11 tribes. And this war lasted for 7 years. Notice 3C, the war between David and Ishbosheth, between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And that took place from chapter 2 and verse 12, clear to the end of chapter 4. And this war lasted for 7 years. So for 7 years, David was just king over one tribe. And then at the end of those 7 years, we see that David became king over the other 11 tribes as well. And then the kingdom was united. And that brings us to our 2B point. We see David's triumphs as king of Judah, that one tribe in chapters 1 to 4. And then 2B is king over all Israel, and that took place in chapters 5 through 10, and that lasted for 33 years. So David was king over the one tribe of Judah for 7 years. During those 7 years, they had this war with the northern 11 tribes in Abner, in Ishbosheth, and gradually David became stronger and stronger, and Abner and Ishbosheth became weaker and weaker militarily. And ultimately, Abner capitulated to David. Ishbosheth's servants killed him. And so the northern 11 tribes came to David and said, we want you to be our king too. And thus David ruled over the United Kingdom for 33 years. So 7 years and 33 years, David had a rule of what, 40 years long. Okay. So he ruled in Israel for 40 years. Now, what we see then in chapter 5, 1C, is David consolidates his power. And so after the coming of the 11 tribes over to his side, notice chapter 5 and verse 1, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spoke, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel, this is the northern 11 tribes, came to the king to Hebron, which is where David was, and that was the capital of Judah at that point in time. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Who else was 30 years old when they started their ministry? Jesus, right? And this is one of the many parallels we see between David and Jesus, because of course, Jesus is David's son, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, right? And so it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And of course, Jesus was 30 years old, and at the end of 40 years, what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, 40 years later. Okay. So anyway, David consolidates his power. And in chapter 5, what he does is he goes up and he conquers Jerusalem. Now, up to this point in time, Jerusalem had never been conquered. And the Jebusites were there, and David went and conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital of the United Kingdom. And so this is the beginning of Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital of Israel, the city of God, the place where the temple was going to be built by Solomon when the time came for that to be done. And then in chapter 6, notice 2C, David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And the ark, you remember, got taken by the Philistines, and it was parked at somebody's house for a lot of years. And finally, David said, we need the ark in the capital city. And he brought it up in two stages. First stage, they didn't quite get it right, and Uzzah reached out to steady it because it was on an ox cart, and he got struck dead. And then later on, it was brought up properly by the priest carrying it, which is the way it was supposed to be transported. And it was brought into Jerusalem, and they pitched the tabernacle there. And now, on Mount Zion, we have the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and the ark is in the tabernacle, and finally everything is back where it belongs. The kingdom's united. David has Jerusalem. The tabernacle and the ark are in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and the kingdom is just doing wonderful. And then the next event that occurs, 3C, is really the pinnacle of the book, and that is the Davidic covenant. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here David now has rest from his enemies round about. He has built himself a wonderful house out of cedar, which is very expensive material back in those days. And he's saying, well, why do I dwell in this wonderful palace and the tabernacle of God is still in a tent? I'm going to build God a house. And God says to him through the prophet, Nathan, no, you're not going to build me a house. Your son's going to do it. But I'm going to build you a house, David. And then we have the Davidic covenant. Notice verse 12 of chapter 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Now, this is the Davidic covenant, and it's a hugely important covenant. And in this covenant, God promised to David three things. First of all, he said he would never lack a son to sit on his throne. Secondly, he said that his son would be the Son of God in a unique sense. Notice verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And then thirdly, this son would build God a house. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David forever. David will never lack a son to sit on the throne because Jesus, David's son, is sitting on it forever. And of course, Jesus was the Son of God in a unique sense. And then thirdly, of course, Jesus has built God a house, which is the New Covenant Church. We are the temple of God. Solomon, of course, was the proximate fulfillment of this. Solomon, of course, sat on David's throne. Solomon had a unique relationship with God that no other king ever had. God gave him wisdom above and beyond any man that ever came before him or after him. And of course, Solomon built God the house. He built him the first temple. And so Solomon was the proximate fulfillment. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. We went over all that when we studied the covenants and the Davidic covenant. So Jesus then is the Son of David ruling on the throne of David. And because of that, this is what gives the New Testament its profound emphasis on what? The kingdom of God. Now turn, please, to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And notice, if you will, verses 30 to 33. The angel here is appearing to Mary, okay, and telling her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. And then he tells Mary what this Messiah is going to be. Notice, if you will, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, that is to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." See, he's the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the angel is telling Mary that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's the Son of God in a unique sense. He's going to sit on that throne forever, and he's going to build God a house. He's going to build the kingdom of God. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. So this theme of the Son of David who's going to come is a huge theme in the scriptures from this point forward. And that's why you see when Jesus is doing the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they're waving the palm branches and before him, remember all that? And they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." What's this Son of David stuff? Why is that such a big deal? This is why. The children of Israel were always looking for the Son of David who was going to establish the kingdom forever. And he came, and he has. Just not the kingdom they expected. They expected a political kingdom. He established what? A spiritual kingdom. All right. So then we come to 4C. David then expands his kingdom. God made this wonderful covenant with him. And so David then begins to go out and conquer the nations around him and make the kingdom even bigger. Okay? Notice chapter 8 and verse 6. "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts." And here it is, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." And we've got a record of 3 or 4 or 5 different battles in which David triumphed in chapter 8. And then notice 5C, David repays Jonathan's friendship. Remember what a tremendous friend Jonathan was to David in 1 Samuel when he was fleeing from Saul? Well, now David seeks out Jonathan's son, and his name is Mephibosheth. And even though he's crippled, he is cared for by David. Sits at David's table, eats David's food. And what David did is he requited the loyalty of one who was loyal to him. And so loyalty is a very rare virtue in our day and age. And yet we see that wonderful loyalty between David and Jonathan, where Jonathan was loyal to David, and then David, of course, reciprocated that loyalty back, and he couldn't do it directly to Jonathan because he was dead, so he did it to Jonathan's son. And he took in Mephibosheth. Then 6C, David defeats the Amorites and the Syrians in chapter 10. You remember that he sent envoys to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to him. Remember that the king of the children of Ammon had died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. And so David sent some people to comfort this king, Hanun, and his advisors evil surmised about why David's men had come. They said, "Oh, they come to spy out the land." So they cut off half their beards and cut off their robes at their waist, so they were naked from the waist down. Treated them very shamefully, sent them away. And that caused a war. And evil surmising and returning evil for good led to the war, like it does so often among people. You try to do someone good, they surmise about your motives and assign evil motives to the good thing that you're trying to do. And it results in, and they wind up returning evil for good, and it winds up resulting in huge conflicts. A lot of conflicts in churches are the result of somebody evil surmising, assigning wrong motives to someone else for what they did and for what they said. Well, that brings us to our second page and our second major point. Having seen David's triumphs in chapters 1 to 10, now sadly, the book takes a turn and the whole rest of the book is about David's troubles. David's triumphs, chapters 1 to 10, David's troubles, chapters 11 to 20. It'd be nice if the book stopped at chapter 10, but it doesn't. So we have David's troubles in chapter 11 through 20. Notice 1b, the root of his troubles was sin in chapters 11 and 12. 1c, his sin of adultery and murder. You remember he took Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife, and conceived a child with her. And then, of course, he brought Uriah home so that he would sleep with his wife, so everybody would think that the baby was his. And of course, he was too honorable to do that. The other men were out in the field. He wasn't going to go home and be with his wife when everybody else couldn't be with theirs. Uriah was a man of profound character and loyalty, once again, to the men that he fought with. And so anyway, then David had him killed. So David committed adultery and murder in chapter 11, one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible. Well, Nathan confronts him in chapter 12, and David repents. In chapter 12, in verse 10, it says, here's God's judgment on him for the sin that he had committed. Notice chapter 12 and verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thy own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." And of course, you remember Absalom did that. He lay with his father's concubines after he ran David out of town. So David committed a terrible sin, and he received terrible judgment for it. Nathan confronts David, and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 arose out of this event. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are David's repentance for this sin that he committed of committing adultery and committing murder. Well, that brings us to 2b, the result of his troubles. What was the result of his troubles? He had trouble with his family. 1d, Amnon, his son, rapes Tamar, his daughter. It was incest and rape. And Absalom, of course, kills Amnon for raping Tamar, his sister. So this is just wonderful. Rape within the family and murder within the family. Then Absalom, then in chapters 14 to 18, turns against his father and overthrows him. And of course, David's wives were violated in public in retribution for David violating Uriah's wife in private. Absalom was a very wicked and disloyal and ungrateful son. David had done Absalom nothing but good, and Absalom did all he could to undermine his father and to subvert the loyalty of the people away from his father and to himself and raise a rebellion against his father and drive him out. Now, the thing is, David hadn't done anything to Absalom other than good. And so Absalom's rebellion against his father was completely unconscionable, unjustified, and wicked. there's a lot there in chapters 14 through 18. Ultimately, Absalom is killed in the rebellion. And the rebellion is put down, and David is able to return to the throne. He has to flee Jerusalem. Absalom takes the throne. He lays with David's wives. He then goes out to chase David with an army. In that battle, Absalom and the army is defeated. And David then comes back to Jerusalem and reassumes his control over the nation. And so we have 2C. Not only does David have trouble with his family, 1C, but 2C, David has trouble with the nation. And that's in chapters 19 to 24. David returns to the throne in chapter 19. We see David dealing very generously with those who had treated him very poorly in the rebellion. And then we have the rebellion of Sheba. Sheba was an Israelite, a Benjamite, in fact. And there was a civil war in Israel, and that had to be put down. And then in chapter 21, 3D, there were 3 years of famine. And the reason for this was Saul's murder of the Gibeonites, with whom they had made a covenant not to harm them. And of course, justice had to be achieved for that. And then chapter 22, very wonderful interlude, is David's Psalm of Remembrance and Thanksgiving. Now, 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18. Okay? So you look at Psalm 18 in your Bible and read it, and then read 2 Samuel 22, same thing. It's word for word. And so what David's doing in chapter 22, he's an old man now. He's looking back over his life, and he's recounting the goodness of God to him through the years and the way God had delivered him and preserved him and sustained him and exalted him in so many ways and how grateful he was. Chapter 23 is a catalog of David's mighty men, those who helped him win all those battles. It's kind of an honor roll of the soldiers that served under David. And then in chapter 24, David numbers Israel, apparently out of some kind of pride. And 70,000 Israelites die as a result of David's sin against God in numbering Israel. So David's pride was punished. The leader sins and the people suffer for it. And the book closes with David making sacrifice to God and becoming reconciled to God. So we have the theme of the book, the rise and expansion of David's kingdom, the key verse. I have two of them listed here. The first one is 1 Samuel 5:10, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. That really does describe the book. But that's not a very good memory verse. So I threw the memory verse on. And it fits too. 2 Samuel 23:3, the God of Israel said, and the rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And mostly David did that, but he sure didn't do that with Bathsheba and Uriah, did he? And that was his problem. That's why he had his troubles. And so David's two great accomplishments were establishing and consolidating the kingdom and writing the book of Psalms. Okay? All right, well, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you so much for this man's life, David. What a wonderful man he was in so many respects. And yet, Father, he was still a sinner, an imperfect man who committed great sins and had a great fall. And yet, Father, we see him repenting. We see him getting himself back into a right relationship with you, and we see him going on and serving you, though never free from the consequences of what he had done. And yet, Lord, he didn't give up, and he didn't go into despair, and he didn't cast you off. He just kept serving you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for this man who was the progenitor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the life of David, we see a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus. And we see how he suffered for sin too, just not his own, the sins of others, that he took upon himself. And so in that way, he too suffered for sin like David, though for the sins of others and not his own. And now, Lord, we just ask that you would bless our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.